The rest of us will be back in the book of 1 Peter, finishing up chapter 4 this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, and really doing the second part of this section as we began to look at last week, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, joy in suffering. And really, the extent of looking last week was suffering in the big picture. How do we deal with suffering? How do we deal with the trials and the tribulations and the challenges that come our way? Big idea of suffering. And as Peter presents here, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so as believers, our faith, our trust, our confidence must be in the sovereign hand of God. And even though we don't understand some of those things, even though we don't comprehend all that God is doing all the time, our trust has to be in him. We reject the open theist view, which would say God is just experiencing life along with us. He's not really in control. He's not really omniscient. He really is not able to orchestrate events, those things that just happen at random. He's not in control of. We would reject that. And certainly as we look at this morning and continuing on into verses 14 through 19, we're going to begin to hone this in because the specific context of this particular section, verses 12 through 19, is dealing with, in a specific context, dealing with suffering for the cause of Christ. In other words, Peter's addressing believers who have been scattered, who are facing the possibility of persecution. So when he's talking about this specific act, this specific suffering, sharing in Christ's suffering, it's sharing in persecution on behalf of the cause of Jesus Christ. But certainly, as we deal with suffering as a whole, as we deal with this matter of the trials and the tribulations and the suffering that comes, God is at work. And so if you're not a believer, going through trials, going through tragedies, going through difficulties, going through suffering, as it were, it's intended by God to bring you to him. God will orchestrate and God will work and God will produce within your life the opportunity for salvation within those trials and tragedies. And as believers, as we go through those, it's opportunities for us to be drawn closer to God, to be able to be dependent upon him, to be able to trust in him, to be able to see him work. So today, as we look specifically at verses 14 through 19, as we really get into kind of the heart of what Peter's addressing in this particular section, we're going to be looking at in the specific context of suffering for the cause of Christ. In other words, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, and I am going to face persecution because of my relationship with Christ. What is the result of that suffering? How does God work sovereignly within that suffering to bring within my life his work and his goal that he wants to accomplish? Let's have a word of prayer this morning before we begin, and we'll look at verses 14 through 19. Father, I do pray this morning that you would encourage our hearts and our minds, and even as Michelle has played and sung this morning, that we trust in you. Our confidence must be in you. Father, we're tempted to trust in ourselves. We're tempted to trust in our own knowledge. We're tempted to trust in our own abilities. Father, at the end of the day, we know that those are feeble, those are frail, those are incompetent. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to trust you, the sovereign hand of God at work in our life, the persecutions and the sufferings and the trials and the tribulations that you bring, especially in light of taking a stand for Christ. May we each be faithful to you. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths that you have for us in your word this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Verse 14, as Peter now moves out of 12 and 13, remember verse 13, but rejoice, not something we enjoy doing, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There is a present rejoicing and there's a future rejoicing. I have the opportunity through the power and the enablement of the Holy Spirit to rejoice in my difficulties right now. It is possible to have joy in the midst of suffering. Not always easy, not always something that comes naturally to us, at least not to me, but it's possible to have joy and rejoicing in current sufferings. And then certainly, as we look forward to the future revelation of Jesus Christ, there is joy, there is rejoicing that will occur there. So now verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So Peter's addressing this matter of suffering, and again, as we've looked at, these are believers who are scattered. These are believers who have been scattered out of Rome. They're facing persecution. They're facing a lot of different situations going on in their life, a lot of potential for some struggles and for some challenges. And I think one of the things that needs to be understood at the outset of this is suffering is not always just physical infliction upon us by somebody else. Sometimes we think about suffering as in, like, somebody arrests us, somebody puts a gun to our head, someone asks us to deny Christ, and that's suffering. It's a physical, actual conflict that we're enduring. And although that may be part of it, certainly as we look at and as you experience suffering around the world, you can look at our banner that we have over there from the Voice of the Martyrs. If you look at any of their material, a lot of what they deal with is a physical suffering. You're actually being persecuted or tortured for the cause of Christ. But I think one of the things that we need to understand as well is we may never face suffering from the sense of someone putting us in handcuffs, forcing us to our knees, sticking a gun to our temple, and saying, "Will you deny Christ or not?" A lot of us probably will never face that. But what all of us will face is the constant attacks from Satan to discourage us, to destroy us, to harm us, to damage us, to derail us. And one of the things that we have a hard time accounting for in suffering is the fact that Satan is often the one who is behind it, trying to discourage us, trying to get us off course and off track of following after Christ. So as we look at 14 through 19, let's not just think about this in terms of, oh, what if somebody comes in here, handcuffs us all, forces us to our knees, and sticks a gun to our head? Because probably, statistically, none of us in this room are going to have that happen to us. But all of us are going to suffer as Christians on some level, because as Peter's going to develop for us, the mark of a true believer is someone who is going to receive suffering or someone who is going to go through difficult times, often by Satan, to try to derail them from the cause of Christ. And so lest we think that this is only, well, I've never been forced to my knees and a gun stuck to my head, we have to identify the fact that suffering is real and it takes many different forms, it takes many different shapes within our life. So several things that are the results of suffering. I feel like the outline today doesn't really flow naturally sometimes in an outline. In fact, one of the points that you'll have somewhere along the line, I always feel like if you have a 1, you have to have a 2. If you have an A, you have to have a B, and that's just my own like thing with outlining. So there's going to be a couple of changes that we've already made to your outline. We'll try to keep you all on track there. But we'll work through this morning, these 5 or 6 verses that Peter's addressing here. Results of suffering. So number 1, suffering is a means of exposing your character. Suffering is a means of exposing your character. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So Peter's addressing this matter of suffering right from verse 14 into verse 15. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But the contrary to that, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So 2 main thoughts underneath this. First of all, letter A, you can suffer for living for Christ. I think all of us would say, well, that Seems to be the context of what Peter's addressing. So that seems very obvious, that I could suffer for living for Christ. What are some of the things that I can endure? What are some of the things that are going on as I suffer for Jesus Christ? Well, number one in your outline there, suffering for Christ can be as simple, if we could put that in quotes, as simple as an insult. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. Again, we have to get out of the mindset that says the only type of suffering that occurs is somebody sticking a gun to our head and asking us to deny Christ. Here, Peter's addressing this matter of someone insulting you because of the name of Christ. The word insult there means to speak disparagingly of a person. And as we'll see in just a little bit, this is tied down to verse 16 that we'll connect in just a little bit. But suffering for Christ can be as simple as an insult. I don't know how you have lived your life. I don't know what you have gone through as a believer, but I'm sure that some of you have had to endure suffering as a believer in just the form of being insulted or the form of being spoken about in a negative manner because of your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. I think that is a very real possibility as we continue to move along in our society in America. But Peter mentions as well in verse 14, if you suffer for being a Christian, this is a blessing. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, Peter doesn't say, go home and cry about it. Peter doesn't say, call your friends up and tell them how horrible your life is. What does Peter say? If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What is that idea that is being presented here? Well, letter A, you are blessed because the glorious Spirit rests upon you. If you go through suffering, if you go through trials, if you go through difficulties, even in the form of insults for being a believer in Jesus Christ, Peter tells you, rejoice in the fact that this is a blessing because it's a sign that the Spirit is resting upon you. Here's where you have some deviation out of your outlines, not necessarily letter B, but the word rests upon you means this. It means you are specially strengthened for the time of trial. So when Peter addresses in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why are you blessed? You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God, the Holy Spirit, rests upon you. That word rests upon you means I am especially strengthened for the time of trial. I'm going through some difficulties. I'm going through some challenges. I'm going through some trials. I'm going through some testing. If I'm facing that because of my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ, Peter says, rejoice, because it's a sign for you that the Spirit is resting upon you. The Holy Spirit is guiding you. The Holy Spirit is empowering you. The Holy Spirit is enabling you. It is strengthening you for the time of trial. We see many different passages that deal with this, many different things where Scripture talks about it, and especially one where Paul is communicating. Remember, he pleads with Christ, let this trial pass from me, let this hindrance pass from me. What does God tell him? My grace is sufficient for you. Your weakness, you are made strong in Jesus Christ. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 says this, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Why are we blessed? Well, Peter's making the argument here in verse 14. You are blessed if you're taking a stand for Christ or if you're living for Christ and suffering is coming your way, whether that's in a physical form or an emotional form or a spiritual form, wherever it's coming from, you're blessed because it's a sign that the Holy Spirit is resting upon you. And that is a source of encouragement and enablement for you to know that God is more than sufficient to help you through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. As we sang again this morning, I'd rather have Jesus. You're all that my hungering spirit needs. And if you're like me, hopefully not every week is confession time that I haven't arrived, but if you're like me, I sing that song and I think, yes, that's what I really want, that all my hungering spirit needs is Christ, but Dave Dietz has some other things that he would like as well. He would like to have this not happen to him. He would like to not have to deal with this. He would like to not have to go through this. So yeah, Jesus Christ is all that I need, but God, I've also got some wants too. So if I can attach those to those needs, but then when we begin to break that down, we realize then all I need is Christ plus all these other things, and then I'll be happy. And what does Peter address for us? resting in, trusting in, confidence in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, which is at work in our lives. And then verse 15, just in case there was any doubt or any need for clarification, Peter says this, okay, not everything you go through is necessarily suffering for the cause of Christ. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. So we would say, letter B, you can suffer for not living for Christ. I can suffer for living for Christ. I can suffer because I've committed my life to Christ and I'm following after him and I'm doing what he wants. I can do all of that and there's going to be suffering and trials and issues that are going to come my way. And then Peter says, okay, let's just be clear so that everybody's on the same page. Just because you suffered doesn't mean you were actually suffering for the cause of Christ. So what are some ways that we can suffer that are not for the cause of Christ? Well, I can suffer, number one, because I murdered someone. I could go out today and I could kill somebody and I could wind up in prison. Peter would tell me, Scripture would tell me, Dietz, don't be an idiot. Don't wind up in prison because you murdered someone and claim you're suffering for Jesus. There are people who do that kind of stuff. I could also suffer as a thief. Number two, I could suffer because I stole something. I go out and I steal something. I go out and I take something that's not mine and I get caught and I'm in prison or I have consequences. Oh, you know what? It's only because I'm a Christian. That's why they're doing this stuff to me. Peter said, you know, no, it's not because you're a Christian. It's because you're a sinner and you're doing wrong. So don't pull the Jesus card out anytime something goes wrong in your life and say, oh, I must be suffering for Jesus. So don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer as a thief. Thirdly, don't suffer as an evildoer. The word evildoer is any kind of wrong. It's evil. It's a wicked. It's a bad person who's just doing wrong, who's doing bad. So don't be somebody who's killing people, stealing from people, and just plain bad, just doing bad things. If you do those things and you're suffering, don't call that suffering. And then Peter puts in a fourth word. Don't let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. And you have to stop and wonder, okay, I was tracking with you. We think of those three things, murderer, thief, and evildoer. Like, those are bad people. I mean, I've never killed anybody. I stole a comb from a garage sale when I was five. I probably have done some evil, but I'm not trying to be evil. I'm not trying to be wicked. I'm not trying to just be a bad, bad person. And then Peter addresses meddlers. Like, why would we put meddlers on the same list, the same scale as murderers, thieves, and evildoers? Several of the commentaries I read mention this same thought and conclude some different things about this. But here seems to be the indication. Most Christians are not going to be guilty of these three types of offenses. I mean, maybe you're like me. I can think back. I stole a comb from a garage sale. I probably stole a piece of gum or something from my brother or something when I was little, but I'm not out, you know, robbing banks on a regular basis, not even ever. I'm not doing those types of things. I'm not that kind of a person, okay? So I'm not killing people. I'm not robbing banks. I'm not just an evil, nasty, wicked person. So I can't relate to those three things. But then Peter throws in a busybody. Don't suffer as someone who is a busybody. What does that mean? A busybody is someone who is a mischief maker. He's a troublesome meddler. I can think of a lot of people that I've met in church. I don't know that I've met too many murderers. I don't know that I've met too many thieves. I don't think I've met too many people that are just out there doing evil, bad, wicked things as church people. But I have met a fair share of meddlers. People who are into everybody else's business. People who are doing into everybody else's life, people who are meddling in everybody else's affairs. And guess what happens to meddlers in a church family, in a church setting, in a church context? Meddlers are often annoying people. And people get fed up with them, and people get tired of them, and people get annoyed with them, and people want to kind of shoo them out. They don't have anything to do with them. They kind of become loner people. And what happens when you talk to a meddler who has not found a home within a church body? What do they often talk about? Well, nobody loves me. Nobody cares for me. Nobody wants me around. Nobody likes me at that church. None of them are my friends. And what is Peter trying to address here? It is possible that some people can kill somebody, be thrown in prison, and say, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. Or I could steal and be thrown in prison. Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. Or, oh, I'm doing wicked stuff. Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. But it's very possible that you have people who are coming into our church family and into our church family and churches all across America who are meddlers, who are busybodies, who are people who are involved in other people's affairs as they should not be, and they receive the quote-unquote persecution from the church family because nobody really wants them around or cares for them. Oh, I'm just suffering for Jesus. Let's be careful that we're not labeling the suffering for Jesus card every time we face persecution or every time we face consequences for actions that we've done in our life. So Peter's addressing this to say, you know what? Suffering is a means of exposing your character. If you suffered for the Christ, if you suffered for doing what is right, for following Jesus Christ, if you're even insulted for Christ's name, rejoice because the Holy Spirit is resting upon you, strengthening you for this time. But if you're suffering as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or even as a meddler, dude, you're just doing wrong. So don't pull the Jesus card out every time you have some consequence or some issue in your life and say, oh, I must be suffering for Jesus. You may just be receiving the backlash of living a life of sin and trying to claim that it's all because you're living for Jesus. So suffering is a means of exposing your character. As you're going through this, examine yourself and evaluate yourself. And Peter addresses into verse 16. He says this, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So number two, suffering is to glorify God. The purpose for suffering, one of them, is to glorify God. So now he's addressing, he's connecting the dots. Remember, if we read back up in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And now we skip down to verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, that word there is a specific use of that word. This is not just Peter addressing a generic word. That is a specific reference. Remember, the reference is here in verse 16, tying back up to verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, and then in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, someone suffers because they're a Christian. It's used in a negative context. Remember, the word Christian for us is very generic. It just, anybody's a Christian, it seems like. I mean, that's just a word like if you even remotely say anything about God, you must be a Christian. Today, that word has no real significance. Everybody's a Christian. But there was a time and there was a place, especially in the beginning of the church when it started, when the word Christian was a derogatory word. That was a word that was used to describe people that you didn't like. And so Peter's addressing this when in verse 14 he says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, that's an insulting term, that's a derogatory term, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in that name. So the term Christian, it was a derogatory term. It was first mentioned in Acts 11:26. They were called Christians first in Antioch. Similar to this situation in the Middle East where the symbol of the Nazarene is being used. We have a short video clip, about a minute and 20 seconds long, from the Voice of the Martyrs that describes what is happening in the Middle East with the use of the term Nazarene, which is the same context that Peter is addressing.
Marked Christian homes and businesses with the Arabic letter Nun, or N. This single letter conveyed the powerful accusation that the occupants were Nazarenes, people who followed Jesus of Nazareth rather than Islam.
When ISIS came, they were telling the Christians, either you pay the tax, convert to Islam, be killed, or leave.
David C. Cook and the Voice of the Martyrs present the powerful new book, I Am N, new and captivating stories of 50 persecuted Christians who have faced Islamic extremist groups like ISIS head on. The other side of these stories of terror are the incredible stories of the strength, the courage, and the faithfulness of the Christians who face the persecution themselves.
We have lost everything, but we gained Christ. And that gave us a joy.
The Voice of the Martyrs has been serving persecuted Christians since 1967, and today is active in 68 countries around the world. Their motto, I will not let them suffer in silence. I will not let them serve alone.
So here is what's happening in the Middle East. They would go home by home, find out if someone's a Christian. If they were a Christian, what we would think of, someone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then they would spray paint this letter on their house, on their property, indicating they are a Christian. That's used in a negative context. And I appreciate what the man said. We've lost everything. It's not like, hey, highlight these people and give them donations and give them help. It's, we're going to highlight these people so that you can torture them, so that you can cause damage to them, so that you could rob them, so that you could pillage them. And what does this man have to say? We lost it all, but we gained Christ, so we're good. Here's a question for us in America. If this were happening, if you got home this afternoon and on your house was spray painted the word Christian or this symbol in Arabic, would you rejoice? Could you come in a few weeks and say, I lost it all? I mean, like people came while we were away and they burned our house down and they took all of our goods, but we have Christ, so it's all good. Or how would we respond in America? I mentioned a couple weeks ago, one of the last Saturdays we were in Africa, stood in a tent with flies, hundreds of flies and sewage all around and trash and smells. And 20 pastors standing there in this tent, singing at the top of their lungs how great and how wonderful God is. And I think that would never happen in America. It wouldn't. We're going to host IBL in a couple weeks, Institute of Biblical Leadership. And I have sent out massive emails and emails and emails to pastors all around. Yeah, I just don't know if we can actually come together to be there for it. I'm sure some will be here. Can you imagine if I wrote him and said, oh, by the way, you know what? Whitneyville's had some sewage problems. There's going to be some sewage around. There's going to be trash around. People might rob you. People might steal from you. But come anyway. That would never happen. But yet there are people all around the world who are suffering persecution and suffering torment and suffering trials and suffering for the cause of Christ. And all of their testimony seems to be, we lost it all, but we have Christ, and so we're all okay. And yet in America, we fuss and whine and scream because we don't have the latest and the newest and the greatest and the most wonderful. So when suffering comes, it's to glorify God. I wonder how many of us would be willing to glorify God if persecution in that form came to us in America. So what's Peter addressing here? Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, that's an insulting term, it's a derogatory term, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. What's Peter says, there's really two options here. The first option is to be ashamed. Are you a Christian? Yeah, no, I'm sorry. I don't want any part of that. There's one part of that that says you could be ashamed. You could deny Christ. You could be the person who says, I'm not part of that. Remember, it's interesting who's writing this book. Peter's the one writing this book. Remember, Peter's the one that denied Christ three times. And now Peter's addressing in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in that name. Here's someone who knows from experience how easy it is, not once, not twice, but three times, to deny Jesus Christ. And now what's Peter's argument? Don't do what I did. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of the cause of Christ. But rather, we have a great opportunity to glorify Christ in that suffering. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. That's exactly what that man just did. We've lost it all, but we gained Christ. I don't know that if I had that happen to me, how easy that would be to say that. Because it's really easy for me to stand right here and say, oh, what would we do if that happened? But what would I do? If I got home this afternoon and there was a symbol spray painted on my house and my house was burned down and all my stuff was taken and everything was gone, would I be willing to sit there and say, I've lost it all, but I have Christ, so it's okay? I don't know. So it's not like, well, look at me, I'm so wonderful. And what's wrong with you? But rather, let's take some examples and some patterns of behavior from our brothers and sisters around the world and say, wow, Christ, what do you need to do to shape within us and to form within us a relationship with you that is deep enough to endure through the physical suffering and torment and persecution we may endure? And so Peter says the results of suffering, first of all, it's going to expose your character, but it's going to cause you, if you respond correctly, to glorify God. Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 through 33, great passage. It says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered? Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." I love the imagery that is communicated there in verse 28 and 29. Don't fear those guys that can kill the body. Anybody can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill both body and soul. Fear the one who holds the sovereign control over your life, over your eternal destiny, over where you will spend eternity. He has control over not just your physical body, but your eternal soul. That's who you should fear. The problem with Christians and the problem with Americans in particular in the facing of persecution and suffering is we fear men more than we fear our holy God. Because we have no relationship with him apart from just a lip service that some of us are doing. And so we come week after week and we fill up a chair and we sit down and we hear a message and we go home and nothing seems to ever change. And yet it's very possible that in the very near future things will be changing in such a way that many of us will have to take a stand one way or the other. Which leads us into verse 17. Suffering not only is to expose our character, suffering is also, number two, to glorify God, but number three, suffering is a consequence of purging. Verse 17, "For it is time for a judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if," quoting here, Peter's quoting, "and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Verse 17, ominous words, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." So we may look at that and we may say, well, wait a second. I thought Romans tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Isn't Romans kind of give us a free pass to say there's no issues that we're ever going to face, there's no difficulties, and there's no condemnation? How come Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God"? The word judgment that Peter's using is not the same idea that Paul's presenting when he says there's therefore now no condemnation. The word judgment that Peter's using is the word for chastening or for purging or for purifying. There are things that God will allow to come upon his church to expose who are the true believers of the church. If we believe that every person who fills a chair in every church in America, if we believe that every person who fills a chair in a church in America is a believer, we are naive. Like, seriously naive. And the problem with American church today is this. We come in, we say, "Hi, how are you?" "Fine, thank you." We all smile. We all wear our nice clothes. And then we go home, we say, "Oh, look at all the believers we gathered with today." And I'm no prophet, and I'm no son of a prophet, and I don't know who's saved and who's not saved, but I do know this. There are people who are filling chairs in our churches across America today who are lost and going to hell who believe they're okay. In fact, I will go so far as to say it is very possible that is occurring in this room today. Whoa, can't say that. People have been saved for 50 years. They've been coming to this church for 40 years. It's not possible. Yes, it is. 17, Peter's addressing, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" There is possibilities that people exist within church life who do not know Christ as their Savior. And the purging that is going to come, and the trials that are going to come, and the difficulties that are going to come, and the people who could potentially march into a church and say, "Do you follow Christ or not?" It's going to be a test of who the true believers are, because true believers will stand for Jesus Christ. So Peter says there's purging that's going to take place. There's possibility of judgment in this form that's going to take place. But it's interesting when we look at Acts 8 and Acts 11. We're not going to take time. There's some lengthy passages within there. Acts 8 and Acts 11. God uses persecution to further his kingdom. Look at this is coming out of Saul's time frame. Remember when Saul is converted to Paul, but he's been persecuting the church? And in Acts 8 and Acts 11, it talks about persecution was occurring, the church scattered, and the church flourished. Some of the best things that could ever happen to America is that God would allow persecution to come upon the church. You say, well, this isn't really a loving sermon, Dave. But there is truth to the fact that the loving thing that God can do is to bring purging to the church. Because as the church scatters, as the church moves, what happens? The true believers will tell other unbelievers about Jesus Christ, and God continues to flourish his kingdom around the world. You look at studies and things that are going on, statistics that are happening in China, in Iraq, in Syria, and all these places that are highlighted over there, and the church is growing. Why? Because persecution has come, and God is taking this opportunity to purge his church and to purge the church of God, and what's happening is a scattering is taking place, but the gospel is going forward, and actually the kingdom is being advanced. Yet while we sit happy and full in our churches, and we say, well, I hope it never comes here. And I'm not saying, God, bring it on. Let's let people come in here and put guns to our head. But some of the best things that can occur for the cause of Jesus Christ and for the gospel of Jesus Christ is if persecution actually comes to the church. So judgment, chastening, purging, purifying, it's a necessary part of life within the church. Letter B, if God is willing to purge his church, how much more willing is he to judge the unsaved? And Peter's kind of really, I think, finishing up strong in this book. As he says there in verse 17, and if it begins with us, if God is willing to judge, to chasten, to purge, to purify, if God is willing to allow that to happen to the church, dude, if you're not part of the church, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter's saying, you know what, if you think it's bad that God would allow purging onto the church, if you think it's bad that God would allow this chastening into the church, you don't want to be someone who doesn't trust in God. Because if it's coming to us as a church, if persecution God is allowing to come to the church to chasten us, to purify us, to purge us, I don't want to be part of somebody who's not part of the church because the wrath of God rests upon them. So Peter makes a clear call and a clear distinction here. So suffering is for the exposing of our character. Suffering is for the glorification of God. Suffering is a consequence of purging. Some of us may go through trials, persecutions, tribulations from people from the outside in the church family setting because God is allowing purging to take place within our midst. But then here's the final thought in verse 19. Suffering is to make us dependent upon Christ. Verse 19, therefore, what do you do with all this information? Verses 12 through 18. What do you do with all of this? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. If you're suffering, if you're going through this, don't suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer. Don't suffer as a busybody. So what do you do with all this information? Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Why does Peter say according to God's will? Because back up in the previous verses, he made the argument that it's possible that you could be suffering for not doing God's will. So in verse 19, he's not just carte blanche everybody who thinks they've suffered. It's if you have suffered according to God's will, you have suffered for living your life for Christ. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, what should they do? Entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. What is the church's response in the midst of persecution? That's kind of a better way to ask this question of verse 19. What is the Christian's response in light of persecution? What should it be? Peter says this, entrust your souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Suffering, first of all, exposes our character. Second of all, glorifies God. Thirdly, is a consequence of purging. But fourthly, suffering is to make us dependent upon Christ. And what does Peter say? First of all, you must commit your souls to Christ. during this time. The faithful Creator. What's the connotation that Peter's presenting here of the faithful Creator? Entrusting your soul to the faithful Creator. Remember again, it's not just your physical body, but Peter's now addressing the soul, the eternal destiny, the security. Remember, as he talked about in the beginning part of this book in chapter 1, he talked about that we're securely held in heaven. It's saved for you an inheritance that you're going to receive someday that's secure, that's being guarded by God. And now as he's tying all of it together in chapter 4 at the end, he says, you entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. So I'm going through persecution as a Christian. I know that by taking a stand for Christ, I'm going to receive backlash. What should I do? You know what? Christ, you have taken care of. You are guarding with all the power and all the might that you have. You are guarding my soul. Nothing can take me out of your hand. So I have confidence, I have faith, I have trust in you because God Almighty is holding me safe in his hand and nothing can pluck me out. I am secure for my eternal reward, so I'm entrusting my soul to you. And in the process, second of all, Peter says, we are to do good. But under entrusting our souls to Christ, number one, as Creator, Christ is the only one who understands what we need. Then number two, as Creator, Christ is the only one who can care for us as we need. Look what he said in Matthew. We read Matthew 28, chapter 10, verses 28 through 33. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. God can kill the soul. God can take care of your soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? I mean, you think about this. This is cheap. Two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Something as insignificant as a sparrow. And what does Matthew address? Not one of them falls to the ground that your Father is not to know about. Verse 30, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. He even cares about the hairs on your head. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. So as Creator, Christ is the only one who can care for us as we need. That's why as we read this morning in our call to worship, Jude, verses 24 through 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. So what do we do? It is very possible, again, I'm not a prophet, but it is very possible that in the next few years, America can face suffering like we never dreamed about because we only thought that happened over there. It's very possible that that occurs here. What do we do? Do we throw our hands up and scream and run for the hills? No, Peter doesn't tell us to do that. Peter says, first of all, you entrust your soul to Christ. He is guarding you with his almighty power. And second of all, you continue to do good. You just keep on serving Christ. You keep on living for Christ. You keep on being faithful to Christ. And maybe someday God would allow us to be like this man who says we lost it all, but we have Christ, so it's okay. I don't know how readily Americans are ready to say this. And this isn't a bash on America. But we have lived a life of blessing beyond our belief. And we dare not think that this is something that is entitled to us, that could never happen to us. And if it comes to us, Peter says, guess what? Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator, and then you continue to do good. You continue to be faithful. You continue to serve. You continue to follow. You continue to do what God has called you to do. The results of suffering. First of all, they expose our character. Second of all, it's to glorify God. Thirdly, it is a result of purging. And fourthly, it makes us dependent upon Christ. If God brings us by his sovereign might and power and will to the point where we truly can say, all I have is Christ and Christ is all I need, that is a good thing. I love to sing the song, All I Have Is Christ. You know what I don't want to do? I don't want to live it out. I want Christ to be all that I want and all that I need, But I'm not sure that I want to actually go through what it takes to get to the point where I say, I've lost everything, but I still have Christ, so I'm okay. I don't want to do that. And so I marvel at men like this and this testimony who say, we lost it all, but we have Christ. It's okay. I would probably be tempted to be among the many who would say, if I lost it all, dude, God, what was that all about? As opposed to being like the man who says, I lost it all, I have Christ, it's okay. May we lose ourselves to find Jesus Christ, to be our all-sufficient, all-powerful God. Christ is all that we need, because he is all-sufficient. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your words through the Apostle Peter. Father, it is not fun for us to think about persecution, nor is it fun to think about the potential. But Father, I pray that by your Spirit's power and enablement, you will help us. You will bear us up. You will rest upon us. You will strengthen us. For whatever trial, for whatever issue, for whatever persecution we face because we followed you. No one may ever stick a gun to our head, but we may face persecution in many different forms because we are faithful to you. Father, I pray that as Job did, that we would not sin nor charge you foolishly. Father, I pray that you would make within Whitneyville Bible Church a body of believers who would truly say, all we have is Christ and we are okay. May you do a mighty work in each one of our hearts and each one of our lives. We pray these things in your name. Amen.